It's a joy to be with you this morning in the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Psalm 67. And before we read this passage, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help and blessing as we receive it. Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but Your Word stands forever. Sanctify us with truth. Your Word is truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. So speak, Lord, Your servants listen. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're going to be looking at one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 67, this morning. And as we look at this psalm, I want you in particular to be on the lookout for three things. To do justice to this psalm, you'd really need to do a sermon series. But this morning, if we could concentrate on three things in particular. First of all, notice in this psalm, there is a desire that all the nations would be glad. Now, this is a psalm written for the worship of Israel, hundreds of years before Jesus came, long before He ever gave the Great Commission. And yet, what you have is faithful Hebrew believers praying that not just Israel, but that all the nations would be glad. Note that and ask yourself a question. What are they asking for? What do you mean that they want all the nations to be glad? Secondly, as we read through the passage, notice that they want all the nations to be glad in God. It is not simply a moment where the whole world comes together in agreement and harmony that Israel is looking for. They're looking for the whole world to come to belief, to faith in God. They want the nations to be glad in God. And then third, notice as we read through the passage, especially towards the end, that this Hebrew believer, whoever he was, sees a connection between the blessings that God gives to us individually and the blessings that God intends to give to the nations. And ask yourself, what is the connection between God's blessing to us and God's blessing to the nation? So be on the lookout for those three things as we read and hear God's holy word. This is the word of God. Hear it in Psalm 67. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make His face to shine upon us. Selah. That Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. This song, meant for the corporate worship of the people of God, not only in the Old Testament, but for us today, is a psalm that connects the Abrahamic promise to our aspiration as believers for what we aim for in this life. And I want you to see two or three connections before we even get into the text of this psalm. First, would you turn with me to Genesis 12? Turn to Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, we have God's word of covenant promise to Abram, where he says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So notice that, "I will bless you so that you will be a blessing." Verse 2, notice that connection. God's blessing to Abraham is so that he will be a blessing to others. Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So did you hear that? In the Abrahamic promise, God's blessing to Abraham is so that he will be a blessing to others. To whom? To all the families of the earth. So in the very Abrahamic promise, we have the seed of world missions. You don't have to wait till Matthew 28, 18 to 20 when Jesus gives the Great Commission. He's actually just taking you back to a principle that was set forth in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, that God's blessing to us is so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, we are going to see the same thing in Psalm 67. Listen to these words. "May God be gracious to us and bless us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." Do you hear the echo? Psalm 67 is picking up on the theme of Genesis 12, especially 2 and 3. God's blessing to us is so that the ends of the earth will be blessed. Now, you also notice in this psalm another Old Testament scripture passage, a very, very important one. Would you turn with me to the book of Numbers and look especially at chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. Now, most of you have this passage memorized. You know it by heart because you've heard it so many times used as a benediction in churches over the years. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Now, God commanded Moses to command Aaron, to command the priests, that every time the people of God were gathered, before they could go away, the priest had to pronounce that blessing on them. God is serious about blessing you, believer. He is very serious about blessing you. He's so serious that he had Moses command Aaron, command the priests, "Don't let them go away from worship until you bless them. And when you bless them with this blessing." And so we call that the Aaronic benediction. And it is often pronounced at the end of worship services. Well, do you hear the echo of that in Psalm 67? "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." Psalm 67, verse 1. The psalmist is echoing the benediction that Aaron gave to the priests that God wanted to be pronounced on all the people of God. So we have in the background of this psalm not only Genesis 12, 1 to 3, but also Aaron's benediction. And then You know, this psalm was John Stott's favorite psalm. And it has often been called the Old Testament version of the Lord's Prayer. Now, you just prayed the Lord's Prayer. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll be reminded of some of the key emphases. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a desire that God's name would be hallowed everywhere, and that his kingdom and his will would be done in earth and heaven, everywhere, that his will would be done, that his name would be known and hallowed. And here in this psalm, listen to the language that is used. May God be gracious to us that your way may be known on the earth, your power among all nations, let the peoples praise you. No wonder this psalm is called the Old Testament version of the Lord's Prayer, because it's the petition is the same. Lord, I want your name to be hallowed in heaven and earth. I want all the people to know your power and your holiness. I want them to know who you are and fear you and love you and trust you and worship you. So this psalm has lots of wonderful connections both back into the Old Testament and forward into the New Testament. But in our time together this morning, I want you to see three things. And the first one is simply this. The psalmist here is praying that all the nations would be glad. Listen to how he does this over and over. Let the peoples praise you, verse 3. The peoples, as distinct from the people of Israel. So let all the peoples, not just Israel, but let the peoples praise you. And just in case you missed it, he comes back and he just says it again. Let all the peoples praise you. And again, he says it again in verse 5. Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. And if you look back in verse 2, at the very end of verse 2, he wants God's saving power to be displayed where? Among all the nations. The psalmist is very concerned that all the nations would be glad in God. Not just Israel, but all the nations. Is that our attitude? Do we have a deliberate agenda to see all the nations glad in God? Is that something we only think about at missions conference time? Or is that so woven into the fabric of who we are as Christians, we're thinking about it all the time? Now, we are very conscious in the United States and in the West in general right now, for instance, of militant Islam. And we're perhaps a little afraid of militant Islam. And perhaps if your thinking is like mine, you're thinking more in terms of God's judgment on terrorists and wicked doers than you are thinking about an expeditionary faith to convert the Islamic world. I remember in September of 2001, just about a week after 9/11, John Piper was preaching the mission conference at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and in the middle of his message, he paused and he asked this question: how many of you are willing to go to closed Islamic countries and lay down your lives so that Muslims would come to faith in Christ? Now, I must say, that is not what I was thinking that week. I was not thinking about laying down my life for Muslims to come to faith in Christ. I was thinking about vengeance on the people who had done what was done in New York and Washington and Pennsylvania. But here was John Piper calling us to send out our best and brightest into closed Islamic countries to die for Christ so that people would come to faith in Christ. Is that your attitude when you think about the Islamic world? that you're thinking about. Lord, I want to see the nations glad in you. It's my agenda to see a billion Muslims worshiping the one true and living God through Jesus Christ. I want to see the nations glad in you. And my friends, there are amazing things happening precisely there in our day and time. I was at a ministers' conference just a few weeks ago here in the United States where all the Christian pastors of one particular country in the Middle East, all of the Christian pastors were at that conference here in the United States, all of them. And that conference was a conference of Reformed ministers. And from that Muslim country, missionaries are being sent into very, very militant Muslim countries all over the Middle East with the gospel, because they want the nations to be glad in God. The largest Muslim country in the world is Indonesia. It's the fourth largest country in the world. There are about 300 million people there. 90% of them are Muslims. Over the last 40 years, something like 450,000 people have converted from Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and atheism and secularism to evangelical Christianity. Now, that's that out of 300 million people, that's a drop in the bucket. It's a tiny, just barely a percent of what's in that great land. And yet, the gospel is going forth in Indonesia. And Indonesian Christians are trying to figure out how to reach out with the gospel to their Muslim neighbors. Now, think about this, my friends. More churches are burned to the ground in Indonesia every year than in any other country in the world. And they're burned to the ground mostly by Muslims, because the country is 90% Muslim. And yet the Indonesian Christians are trying to figure out how to get the gospel to those Muslims. In fact, I was with one businessman, Christian businessman in Indonesia, who's building hospitals all over Indonesia, and they're better than the government hospitals. They have the kind of technology, in fact, probably better technology than some of the hospitals here in Colombia. Now, when he's building hospitals all over Indonesia, who do you think he's going to be serving in those hospitals? Muslims. And he has a chaplain in every one of those hospitals. And his goal is to reach out to the nations with the gospel. Even though the Muslim imams are telling their people to burn down churches, this Christian businessman is wanting to reach out to Muslims with the gospel through giving them health care and through giving the opportunity of his chaplains sharing the gospel with families as they gather in the waiting room. I literally went into the waiting room and watched his chaplain go around to all of the Muslim families and minister to them and share the gospel with them. They're seeing so many conversions to Christianity that the imams are forbidding their people to go to these Christian hospitals. And yet they go there anyway, because the care is good and it's inexpensive and they see the love of Christ in the people that are ministering to them. Isn't that a wonderful attitude to have? They could sort of want to pull their drawbridges up and hunker down behind the walls and fill up the moats with alligators because they are under assault from radical Islam. But what are they thinking about? They want the nations to be glad. They want to see their Muslim neighbors come to faith in Christ. Is that our attitude? Do we want to see the nations glad in God? The psalmist is not satisfied until all the ends of the earth is praising God. And I want to encourage you today to have that attitude, have that aspiration that all the nations would be glad. Now, secondly, notice that he wants the nations to be glad in God. Listen to the language. O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let your way, verse 2, be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Verse 4, let all the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. So notice what he wants them to be glad about. He wants them to be glad about God. He wants them to sing for joy because of God's power, God's judgment, and God's rule. Now think about that for a second. Do your unbelieving friends love the truth of God's power, God's judgment, and God's rule? Not in my experience. In fact, those are three things about God that my unbelieving friends generally hate the most. They hate the idea of an all-powerful God. They hate the idea of a God that judges. They hate the idea of a God who's sovereign. Just last week, three Reformed pastors were talking about where is God in the tragedies of life. And in their conversation, they made the point that God is sovereign even over the tragedies of life. And it was interesting to see the reaction in social media. One journalist tweeted, "That is a poisonous idea." The idea that God is sovereign even in and over the tragedies of our lives. Unbelievers hate the doctrine of God's sovereignty. They hate God's power. They hate God's judgment. So the desire that the nations would be glad in God, in who he is, in his power, in his judgment, in his sovereignty, clearly indicates a desire that the nations would be converted, because only converted people are happy about those things. Only converted people who know the living God, who trust in him, who have rested and trusted in Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Those are the only people that rejoice in God's power, God's judgment, and God's sovereignty. This is a missionary prayer. The psalmist is asking God for the nations to be converted to the true and living God, to see him as he is and to love and worship him. This is not unlike Exodus. Remember the phrase over and over that God says to Moses, "Moses, I'm going to display my power," and they're going to what? They are going to know that I am God. Or in the book of Ezekiel, over more than 50 times, what is going to happen as God does what he does in the exile with the children of Israel? They are going to know that I am God. The psalmist is desiring that the nations would come to know God. And once they know him, love and worship him as God for who he is. Do you long for that? Do you long for unbelieving people who hate God's power, hate God's judgment, hate God's sovereignty, to come to love those things? The only way they will ever come to love those things is to know that God is good. And the only way they will come to know that God is good is in the embrace of the gospel. You know, we don't wake up one day, even Calvinists don't wake up one day and understand and have all the answers to the questions of God's power, God's judgment, and God's sovereignty. What happens is we wake up one day and we are so conscious of God's mercy to us and his goodness that we're able to trust him in his power, judgment, and sovereignty. That's what happens even to Calvinists. It's not that we figure it all out. It's that we're so confident in his goodness, in his mercy, in his grace, and in his love that we're able to trust him in those areas. And that's what the psalmist wants to happen with the nations. He wants the nations not to be angry over God's judgment and power and sovereignty, but to love it and to praise him for it. We too want to See, the nations be glad in who God is. Third, the psalmist sees a connection between his blessings and the nations being blessed with this saving knowledge of God. Old Testament scholars typically view this as a harvest psalm. And one of the main reasons, if you'll look down at verse 6, is because of the first phrase in verse 6. The earth has yielded its increase. And so based on that phrase, many Old Testament scholars will say, okay, this must be a harvest song of thanksgiving after a Hebrew farmer has gathered his crop for the year. The fields been harvested, and he's looking out over his 40 acres and reflecting on the labors of the year and the planting and the tending and then eventually in the harvesting, and it's been a very good year. And he says, Lord, the earth has yielded its increase. You've given us a very good year. We've had a very good year on the farm. Thank you, Lord. But notice the psalmist doesn't just say, thank you, Lord, for a good harvest. We've got hymns in the hymnal that reflect that kind of an agrarian background. And we often sing them at Thanksgiving time, don't we? No, just praise the Lord for the harvest that he's brought in. But the psalmist doesn't just say, thank you, Lord, I had a good crop. Thank you, Lord, we sold the crop at market for a good price, and we're gonna live well this winter before it's time to start all over again. Now, the psalmist connects the blessings that he has received from God to God blessing the nations. Look at what he says. Let the peoples praise you, verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So notice the logic. God has blessed us. Here's the logic. You've blessed us, God, so that all the ends of the earth will fear you. Now, that's exactly like the Abrahamic promise of Genesis 12, 2 and 3. The Lord blessed Abram to be a blessing to all the ends of the earth. Here, the Hebrew farmer says, Lord, you gave me a good crop this year. And the reason you gave me that good crop was so all the ends of the earth would fear you. In other words, the Hebrew farmer views God's generosity to him as something that enables him to be a blessing to all the ends of the earth. So one of the things that the Lord gives us resources for is so that we can use those resources so that all the ends of the earth may fear him. There is a connection between his blessing and generosity to us and the means of his bringing blessing to the nations. So do you view your resources that way? The Lord, the reason that you have blessed me is so that all the ends of the earth may be blessed. Am I using my resources strategically so that all the ends of the earth will be blessed? This psalm is a life-reorienting psalm. And if you really understand those three parts or petitions of this psalm and pray them and put them into practice, it would change your life. You're not going to be afraid of the nations. Your faith is going to be expeditionary. You're going to want the nations to be glad in God, and you're going to be ready to use your resources so that they will, because you know that God has blessed you so that all the ends of the earth would be glad in him. May the Lord change our hearts. And as we look at this world, even as this world turns more and more against God and His Christ and the gospel, let us keep the attitude, Lord, we want all the nations to praise You. And nothing can stop that. Nothing can stop that, because we know how the story ends. At the end, men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will gather around the throne before God and before the Lamb, and they will sing hallelujah. We know how the story ends. This psalm shows us what our attitude needs to be in the meantime on the way to that final end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. We want our hearts to be conformed to the Word of God here. We want the nations to be glad. We want the nations to be glad in God through the gospel, through trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And we want to use the resources that You've given to us as part of the means that You have appointed for the blessing of the nations of the knowledge of God. Lord, make that to be an aspiration of our hearts. Help that to be woven into our identity, that we're thinking constantly about the nations being glad in You. That we do not fear, though the earth be moved and the mountains fall into the sea, that we do not fear, though the nations rage against You, You will have Your way. And the nations will bow the knee. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So help us have the attitude, Lord, the longing, the desire that all the peoples would be glad in You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.